We have seen that the important thing of discipleship is the like him principle and the two most important things of discipleship are the like him principle, it starts in Genesis, and the Great Commission. The three most important things of discipleship. You can't do it, can you? Things are important in discipleship. We have seen the like him principle. We have seen discipleship developing throughout the scriptures. We have seen the Great Commission. We have looked at the process and we've looked at the product. Now I want to look at the local church. Now I personally have a conviction. I have a conviction that our enemy, the devil, is slick. And that one of the ways that he works at really deceiving people is by taking common terms and redefining them. And I believe that there are two concepts in the scripture that are very, very foundational, very, very fundamental to the Christian life. And that the enemy has been working for 2,000 years to rape the meaning away from these two words in particular. Perhaps others, but these are two that I've seen so crucially essential to the Christian life and so distorted in everybody's minds. And those two words are faith and church. I find that when I'm in conversation, that if I use either of those words, I emotionally want to stop the conversation, spend 5 minutes defining what I just said by that one word before I can continue on. Because I feel that people, by and large, will misunderstand me. Faith carries so many different meanings with it. Church carries so many different meanings with it. And tonight, what I want to do is I want to look at four things that I consider essential in a local church for discipleship to take place. Now, you may disagree with me at the end of it. Other people may have five things. Somebody else may have three things. Somebody else may have two or three other things. Every man will have to come to his own convictions. I'm going to tell you what mine are, and I think you'll see why they are. Let's pray. Father, we know that Jesus said that he was going to establish his church. And that the scriptures make it abundantly clear that there were churches in the different lands, in the different countries, and that Paul sent Titus to appoint elders in the churches. So we see the concept of the local church throughout the New Testament. And yet, Lord, today when we look at so many of these things that meet on Sunday morning, they look, frankly, like little religious clubs. We pray that tonight that you would give us insight into your word, help us to understand what it is that we are supposed to have and how it can be used for accomplishing the Great Commission. Amen. I want to start tonight with a brief history of the tabernacle. Now, a lot of people think of the tabernacle and equate it to different things in the church. And so let's start off there. And if you want to turn to these passages, you're welcome to. The tabernacle starts in Exodus chapter 40. Actually, the parts of it were being built. You remember the story? Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had the 12 tribes. Joseph goes to Egypt. He calls back. The dad and the other 11 brothers come on down to Egypt. They all camp out there in Egypt. They grow for 430 years. Moses comes up, leads them out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. God gives Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle. And they build all the different pieces. And in Exodus 40, verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." And then it goes out throughout the rest of the chapter telling the details of doing this and of doing that and of doing the next thing. And in verse 33, it says, "And he reared up the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the gate. So Moses finished the work." Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What an event. What an event. This was the religious experience of the millennium. They reared up the tabernacle, and a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord filled it. I don't know what that means, but boy, that must have been great. God in the tabernacle. And now God takes up abode. This is where He lives. This is His house. And the glory is there. The glory that is so great that if you were to come up and to touch the wall, God would strike you dead for desecrating His temple, His tabernacle, His abode, where God lived in a very special sense. What happened with this tabernacle? Well, it continues on through Moses. And in Joshua, we read in Joshua 24, verse 26, after Joshua had asked the people to renew their commitments to God, and they all responded in fantastic fashion. No wonder I can't find it. It started here. In Joshua 24, verse 26, it says, "And so Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord." So they had the tabernacle there with Joshua. Then what happens? I don't know. We go into the book of Judges and we don't find the tabernacle. And things sort of got spread around. And there was some decay. And it's not organized. And we don't have an abode of God clearly defined. In 2 Samuel 6, when David is king, what do we find? 2 Samuel 6, 17. It says, "And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in his place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." So in David, David rebuilds a new tabernacle and he brings in the ark and there's the tabernacle. God is living in Israel again. 2 Samuel 7, David says, "I'll tell you what, I live in a nice house, but we got a tent there for God. That doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. I'm going to build a house for God." And Nathan says, "Go ahead, go do it." And that night, God comes to Nathan and said, "Nathan, that was crummy advice you gave today. I'll tell you what, you go back to David and tell him, no, I don't want you to build me a house, but I will have Solomon build me a house." And so you go on to 1 Kings chapter 6, and you'll find 1 Kings chapter 6, 7, and 8, where Solomon builds a house for God. And this is the temple. And we've gone from a tent, a flexible-sided, collapsible building, to a solid building. The Solomon's temple, which must have been some great edifice and all of its grandeur. Then what happens? Well, the kingdom gets split. Then the invading armies come in, and the two halves of the kingdom, one half falls, the northern half falls. 185 years later, the southern kingdom falls. Things are in terrible disrepair. Ezra chapter 6, we find that Ezra comes back into Jerusalem and rebuilds the temple. Ezra chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, it says, "And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was the sixth year in the reign of Darius the king, and the children of Israel and the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and all kinds of things." And so we find that the temple being rebuilt. Then I get a little bit fuzzy on my history, and maybe somebody can help me here. But if I remember correctly, there was some decay, and then the Romans rebuilt Herod's temple to appease the Jews. Wasn't that it? Wasn't it to appease the Jews so that they would be as happy? And we have the temple of Jerusalem. And this was a magnificent edifice. Absolutely magnificent. And you remember that the disciples wanted to take Jesus through and then show him how great this thing was. Now, first off, the temple then was not just a building. It was a whole series of buildings with a courtyard. And the main gate, or the main door, they called it, was so huge that according to Edersheim, it took 40 men to swing it on its hinges. Can you imagine what everybody thought when Jesus said, destroy this, and in 3 days I'll build it back up? It wasn't just a building. It wasn't just like the campus. I like the castle here. I mean, this thing was big. They estimate that well over 1 million people could stand inside it. And so this, but now always remember, this temple, this is where God lives. You know, you want to send a letter to God? Great. Write it out. Send it to Jerusalem. Zip code 500017. God live there. This is a holy place. Holy, holy, holy. And throughout the Old Testament, you find this great fear and awesome view of the temple. In fact, only one man, only once a year, could go into that Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice unto God, to intercede for the people. And they were so afraid that he would make a mistake, they would tie a rope around his ankle for fear that he would go in and desecrate God's presence and be struck dead, because nobody was about ready to go in and try to get the cadaver out. So they want to be ready to drag him on out. Now, this is the holy place of God. What does Jesus say about it? Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Verses 37 through 38. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He is going to be crucified in just a couple of days. And he's in Jerusalem. And he laments over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. And then he says to the Jew one of the most devastating words you could ever hear. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He no longer calls it God's house. It's your house. A little sign should have been hung out there. Room to let. We have had a recent vacancy. He has moved out. And God did not live in that temple any longer. He moved out. God said, I'm not going to keep my presence here. You've stoned the prophets. You killed them that would have drawn you to myself. And I'm moving out. Matthew 27. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And in verse 50 it says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He died. And behold, this is very interesting to me, that the first thing that happens in Scripture on the death of Jesus Christ, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. But the first thing it talks about is that the veil rent from the top to the bottom. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it was like the first time A priest went into the holy place. He was going to light a candle, throw some blood around or do something like that. And he walks on in. And as he walks in, his eyes lift up and he sees this veil rent and he looks inside into the Holy of Holies. Can you imagine his first thought? Am I dead? And I'm sure he went, for fear of looking at the thing, but then realizing that he didn't die. And God did this to show you that he had vacated. God had vacated. The temple is empty. Jesus said it was left unto you desolate. A few days later, God rips it open so that he can say, see, it is empty. Because if it were full, you'd be struck dead for desecrating my holy place. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, know ye not that you are the temple of God? Isn't that exciting? You are the temple of God. You are the Holy of Holies. And there is no building that meets the requisites to be called the house of God, since God desolated and left that temple back in Jerusalem. You are the house of God. You are the temple of God. When I was down in Newport Beach, I belonged to Mariners Church. And we built a brand new building because we were so crowded. We were running three services and there was chairs outside by all the windows because you couldn't get inside. And so we built a new building. And when we finished building it, we invited Ray Stedman to come down for the dedication. And I'll never forget the way Ray Stedman started off his message that morning. He got up to the pulpit, looked around. It's nice. It's beautiful. It's great. But don't you ever call it the house of God. You are the house of God. This building, no building qualifies to be called the house of God. He went on to tell a little story about a teenager who came to Christ, really excited about the Lord, and sit in the front pew every Sunday morning with a wad of bubble gum. Ready to take notes. Bless me, Pastor, I'm here. One woman came to him quite indignant and she said, Pastor, the boy is chewing gum in the house of God. And Ray Stedman looked at her and he said, Madam, the house of God is chewing gum. You see, whenever you are allowed, whenever it happens that the building becomes the house of God and not you become the house of God, your responsibility is mitigated. You leave your responsibility behind to be holy unto God. Know ye not that you are the house of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. That's a historical fact. You defile the temple, God struck you dead. You defile, him shall God destroy. What does that mean, Russ? Does that mean you'll lose your salvation? You mean God will strike you dead? I don't know what it means. But it means this, don't defile it. That's the application. Sometimes we sit down in Scripture and we try to figure out all of the end things. I know what it means. It means it's bad. How bad? I don't know. You know? That's infantile thinking. That's the way my children, I'll punish you if you do that. What will the punishment be? You see, is it worth being disobedient? You see, that's the wrong attitude, isn't it? You're God's temple. And people go into these buildings, and they've got beautiful stained glass, and they've got a piece of wood up here in the shape of a T, and they get all emotional. And if somebody were to say, damn it, they would go, oh, not here. But if the temple of God drives his car poorly, you can say it all you want. Do you see how perverted our standard is? The building has no ears. It couldn't care less. But don't you ever damn the temple of God. Don't you ever curse the temple of God. Even though it does pull some pretty stupid maneuvers on the highway. Number one thing, if there's going to be disciple making in a local church, there must be a view that the church is people, not building. I say unto you, that until the focus is on the people instead of the building, you have no chance of making disciples. Painting the edifice will be more important than edifying the painters. God needs a church. God needs a local church that sees that what a local church is, that it's people, and that you are the temple of God, and that the temple of God is holy, and that building is not holy. That building is just a building. You say, well, it's not a special place. Yeah, it's a special place. But you know what makes it special? The temple of God that's inside it. That's what makes the building special. The building doesn't make the people special. The people make the building special. Get the thing straight. We are the ones who bring sanctification into a place because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And if it is going to be sanctified by the presence of God, that's because we are there. Number two, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. It says, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Now it's very important that you realize that these are successive fours, not parallel fours. He did not give church leaders for three reasons. He gave church leaders for one reason, and the completion of that is for something else, and the completion of that is for something else. Three successive reasons. The church leaders, the pastor teachers, are what for? They are there for the perfecting of the saints. The saints, that's you and me. Perfecting means growth, maturing, completion. It's a term that has to do with the idea of becoming Christ-like. So the pastors are there, what for? For the perfecting of the saints. Why should they perfect the saints? So that the saints can do the work of the ministry. That is for the work of the ministry. Why do we need the work of the ministry? For the edifying of the body of Christ, for church growth. And that's a double-sided meaning. That means the growth of the people spiritually and the growth of the church numerically. God's very interested in the numerical growth of the church. Don't ever be afraid of it. When he gave the parable of the sower and the seed, when he talked about the good seed, he said some bring forth 30, some 60, and some 100. And the implication is the 100 is the best. You know, I like 100-fold, he's saying. You know, I like that. And I know God is, I know that all the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner more than the 99 that didn't need it, that repents. Oh yes, that's true. But God likes numbers. God wants this church to grow. He wants this body to grow. Wonderful. But how do you do it? By the pastor teachers edifying the body of Christ or the saints so that they can do the ministry so that they can be edified. In other words, the second essential is that you have pastors leading ministers, not a minister performing before spectators. We need a pastor leading ministers, not a minister performing before spectators. See, I hate to call him ministers. He may be the minister, but he ought not to be the minister. That head man, he ought to be the pastor. You ought to be the ministers. You know, wouldn't that be neat? Somebody comes up to you and say, who's your minister? And you say, well, we got about 575 people in our church. I'd say about 83 of them are ministers. What? 83 ministers? Yeah, that's all. But we're working at it. A couple of years, we're going to have about 200 ministers. Won't that be nice? Blow their minds. See, he is not performing. He's not supposed to do the ministry. He is supposed to equip you to do the ministry. You see, the word pastor is akin to the word shepherd. Shepherds lead the sheep. They don't have lambs. Sheep have lambs. Yeah, he's finally figuring it out, some of you. And so the second thing is that the church, the first we have the church's people, second we have to have pastors leading ministers. Not a minister performing before spectators. Next is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The Great Commission. In order for you to make disciples in a local church, the Great Commission must be a central focus. Jesus said unto them, all power is given unto me. Go therefore, have disciples. Make disciples, baptizing, teaching. In other words, we have to have a focal point of a church, an objective. And if the Great Commission is not the objective, I say you're never going to make disciples in that church. You're going to be frustrated because nobody knows what you're doing or how what you're doing fits in with what everything else is going on. And you've got parallel lines, you do not have a focus. Let me illustrate that. This is an illustration we use a lot with pastors. We ask pastor, why are we here? And we say, I'd like you to go back and take your board members and have them sit down and ask them, why do we have a church? What's our purpose? Well, I think that the purpose ought to be fairly plain. Presbyterians know their purpose, don't they? What is the chief end of man, you Presbyterians? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Everybody ought to be at least that much Presbyterian. That's, you know, that's the first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Okay? Everybody's going to be a little bit Presbyterian tonight, okay? What is the chief end of man? Ah, you're a little bit Presbyterian. That's their purpose. Well, if you got a sharp church, you may have some people. Then you ask them, we ask them, okay, where are we going? How are you going to accomplish your purpose? What's your goal that the fulfillment of that goal will accomplish that purpose? And we say, okay, now get all your lead. Your deacons, your elders, your board, or your session, or whatever you have, and ask them, okay, what's our goal? What are we trying to accomplish? And have them write that down. And of course, that's a rather scary thing. We really don't want them to do this exercise. We really don't. You know why? It's too demoralizing. There's very few churches that could go through this exercise where there's going to be any unanimity of thought in terms of what the purpose, goal, and then the plan, how you're going to get there are. They don't know. The church leaders don't know. Well, I submit to you that unless they know that the purpose is to glorify God and that the goal is the Great Commission, you're not going to see disciples out of that local church. There has to be an orientation that sees the objective. Because when they see the objective, then they can have programs that are designed for the people instead of using people to fulfill their programs. And that is an essential thing. They have to know what the objective is. If you don't know what the objective is, you're sure to miss it. And so many churches are caught up in form and tradition. And you ask them, why do you meet on Sunday morning? And they look at you as though you were totally insane. They don't even understand the question. You say, what are you trying to accomplish? How does this fit in with the Great Commission? What is it doing to make disciples? And they look at you. And they stare at you, and they have little idea of what you are saying. And I submit to you that in that local church, disciples cannot be made. That local church will not make disciples. Oh, I'm not saying that you might not be in a church like that and might not grow. Yeah, you could grow as an individual. God does wonderful things with people. But that church is not making disciples. That church is not fulfilling its function. You've got to see that your purpose is to glorify God, that your goal is the Great Commission, and then you've got to get a plan to figure out how you're going to work on it. And when that happens, then all of these different parts of this church, all of these different parts, see how they're focused in on the one goal, and it's no longer parallel lines, but it's focusing lines coming on down here to accomplish the goal. And there's no longer competition in the church. Well, I got to have George. What for? For Sunday school superintendent. Oh, no. We're planning on using him in the choir. Well, wait a minute. Now this is... And you got all this politicking going on in the body of Christ because nobody knows what the purpose is. They don't have no idea what the goal is, and there's no plan to accomplish it. And I submit to you that that local church will not make disciples. We've got to have a sense of what the objective is. Then you come up with a plan. You know, I belong to a church in California that had a plan that was so different than the plans that I was used to, I didn't even notice it was a plan. But I knew that their objective was to make disciples. So I joined that church and I gave myself to that church. And I learned all kinds of things about new plans. And it was fun. I learned I didn't know so much about making disciples as I thought I knew about making disciples. I learned that I still had something to learn about making disciples. After 20 years. Can you believe that? That even I didn't learn everything in 20 years? The fourth thing there must be is a recognition of what a Christian is like, or what Christianity is like. Now, basically, I find that there are three major allegories used to describe Christians. Three large illustrations. The first one is sheep. We're called sheep. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says, "Feed the flock which is among you." In John 10, Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheep. I am the shepherd," he calls himself in John 10. In John 21, Jesus tells Peter, "Feed my lambs." We're called sheep. Now, the fact that we're called sheep emphasizes the fact that we are dependent creatures. We're dumb. Sheep need leading. Now, they didn't have too many sheep farms where I grew up, in the city limits of Chicago. We didn't see sheep. And so, I don't know anything about this, but I've talked to people who don't raise sheep. And they tell me sheep are dumb. Very dumb. You got to tell them where to go. You got to tell them to eat. You got to, wake them up, dress them in the morning. I mean, they really are slow. And getting that wool coat zipped up in the summertime is really a task. And you and I are sheep. We're called sheep. And that emphasizes the fact that we need direction. We need leadership. We are dependent. But we're not only called sheep. We are also called priests. And 1 Peter says that you are a royal priesthood. In Revelation 1, I love what it says there. Revelation 1:6. Let's start in verse 5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the king of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father forever and ever. Amen." He has made us kings and priests. You're a priest. Now you see, in the Old Testament, they had the Levitical priests. And if you wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, you couldn't do it. You brought it in, and the Levitical priest said thank you, and he took it, and he did the actual offering to God. You couldn't go into God's presence. You could go to the priest, whisper in his ear, and it would go on down until it might get to the high priest, who once a year would go into the Holy of Holies, and there it could be presented right before God's presence. But you are a priest. And in Hebrews 4, he says, "Therefore, let us come boldly into the throne of God." Boldly. Yeah, that's a bold maneuver when you're talking to people who would be struck down if they even started to approach that thing. Yeah, that's a bold maneuver to walk straight into the presence of God. And we boldly walk in, not brashly. No, no. There's a difference between bold and brash. We walk in humbly, but it's bold. It's a bold maneuver. And we come in before the very presence of God to find grace to help in time of need. So find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Do you see that this whole idea of priest emphasizes the fact that you're independent? You see, somebody says, "I don't need a local church. I can walk off in the hills and talk to God." And I say, "You're absolutely right. You're a priest. You can talk to God on those hills anytime you want. Also on the golf course, it's possible." But you're forgetting that you're not only a priest, you're also sheep. and you're both sheep and you're a priest. And if you try to only be sheep, you're missing out on your priesthood. If you try only to be a priest, you're not acknowledging the fact that you're dumb. And then there's one other thing he calls us. He calls us a body. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he takes great pains to emphasize and explain what it means that we're a body. And he talks about God the Holy Spirit taking each one of us and fitting us into the body so that we all fit together. Have you ever heard people in one of your church meetings, one of the board meetings, somebody comes up, we're short three Sunday school teachers. We really need some Sunday school teachers. I mean, our youth program is in dire straits. I mean, we have some heavy needs here. And everybody bemoans the fact that there's these great needs and they don't know what to do about it. And they rant and they push and they shove and they pull their hair out and they go back and they go forth. I was in a situation not too long ago where this exact thing was happening. And all the need was being dumped on me. Here, we got this need, we got this need, we got this need. I reminded the pastor. I said, well, does God know about those needs? Well, his theology is too good on that point. Well, did God care about those needs? He sees it coming. Is God powerless to do anything about those needs? No. Well, then it seems to me that it's safe to assume that he has already met those needs. Let's go find out what he's done to meet those needs. It is absolutely absurd and almost blasphemous to stand around and bemoan the fact that there have been needs unmet as though God were sitting up in heaven having a fun time withholding things from you and me. God gets his kicks out of giving, not from withholding. And we pray, Lord, meet those needs. And I'm sure he's sitting up in heaven and said, open your eyes. They're all around you. I've met those needs. I have put people into the body ready to meet those needs. And here's a body that is ready to function together with people who can function over here, with people who can function in music, who people can function as teachers, who people can function in visiting the old people, who people can do this, and people can do this, and people can do this. And I've got all the needs covered. I have put together a body. You see, my body, my hands never run around and tell my head, hey, head, I need some feet. The head says, look, hand, you're attached to a wrist. It goes right up to an elbow. There's a shoulder, and it runs all the way down and right down there. Son of a gun. It was there all the time. You see, it's a body, and God has made it a body to all fit together. You know what the problem is? Part of the body can't function because it hasn't grown. See, my feet didn't start off functioning. Can you believe this? They had to carry me around when I was an infant. My feet didn't walk. My feet didn't function at all. They just went around like cute little things bobbing up and down. They were chubby little things with little nubs called toes. They're not the ugly things they are today with calluses and bunions and corns. You see, and the whole concept of body emphasizes the fact that we are interdependent. I need you. You need me. See, I'd like you all to go home, and you married couples, I'd like you to do a little illustration for yourself on this so that you can really understand it. And here's what you do. You see, now you wives, when your husband goes to bed at night, you wait till he's sound asleep, and you get a big red brick, and you put it in the bedroom floor, right on the path between the door and the bed. And you get in the next room, and you yell, "Fire!" You shouldn't do that. And he'll jump out of bed, and he'll take about 3 steps, and bang, that toe will hit that brick. And you will see the best illustration of how the body works. You see, when the body hurts, it sends signals up to the head. And the head says, "Left foot, do your thing." And the left foot goes, "Oh yeah." And he says, "Hands, do your thing." It goes, "Oh yeah." And he says, "Vocal cords, let them out." And it goes, "Aah!" And everything is working together to meet the needs of the foot. Do you see what God has done? He has put together a body. We don't need more mouths. You got me. We don't need more hands. We don't need more fingers. What we've got to do is we've got to find those parts of the body which are atrophied from lack of use and lack of nourishment. And I subscribe to you that for a church to make disciples, they must be cognizant of the fact and have things arranged so that you can function as a sheep, as a priest, and as a body. You see, some congregations only want you to function as sheep. That's basically the Roman Catholic Church. We will go to God for you. You follow. You obey. You do what you're told. In fact, the Pope is the only one that can really get messages from God. And you're discouraged from functioning as a priest by getting your own message from God. No, you have to get your own message from God because you're also a priest. And you need to be encouraged to get your own word from the Lord and not to be constantly spoon-fed everything. And that if you so desire, that you have the freedom to go off and get the word by yourself. You know what's happened to me a couple of times? One time my wife and I were driving to church and we weren't seeing things eye to eye. Well, let's be honest, we were having an argument. And we got there and I laid my hand on the doorknob and I started to pull it open. I said, "This is dumb." And I pushed the thing back closed. I grabbed her hand and I said, "Come on." We walked across the street where there's a coffee shop, ordered a cup of coffee. We opened up the word and we got things straightened out. You know why I can do that? Because I'm a priest. See, as a priest, I have the prerogative to doing marital counseling. And I have the prerogative to get before God with my wife and to say, "I didn't need to be in church on Sunday morning." You know, there I said it, didn't I? I didn't need to be in that meeting Sunday morning. And you know what? In that church, had the pastor seen me walk up and then turn around and walk away, he might have said, "Hey, Russ, I saw you walk up and walk away. What's up?" I said, "Man, my wife and I want to get some time in the Word." He would have said, "Great." Why? Because he knows I'm a priest. Now, if I do that all the time, what am I doing? I'm saying I'm a priest, but I'm not sheep. No, I need some controls. I need direction. And you've got to balance all of these things. You can't get on one of these things and camp out and say, "This is the thing." You say, well, okay, we're going to have body life, and all we're going to do is meet in little groups and just minister to one another. I say, that's fine. But you better get some leadership. Because if it's just a bunch of sheep, all you're going to get is a bunch of baa. And disciples won't come out of that. Am I clear? Do I need to talk about this more? Are there any questions? My wife is a priest. Not only that, at times she's a shepherd. She leads me sometimes. Because sometimes I need it. Four things that you need to have disciple making in a local church.
First, would you give an example of what happens when you overemphasize priests in the body?
When you overemphasize.
You said the Roman Catholics tend to focus on the sheep. What would be examples or illustrations of overemphasis in the other two areas?
I could give you an illustration, but it happens so rarely that I think most people wouldn't relate to it. What happens is you get, if you emphasize the priest in the body, you end up with fragments. And you get a fragmented thing with little home Bible studies all doing their own thing. And there's lack of unity and there's lack of direction. And there is primary loyalty to the home Bible study, not to the local church. And that's when you don't have the sheep concept in. Navigators, take note.
Repeat your second essential.
Okay, the first essential is the church is people, not a building. The second essential is there must be pastors leading ministers, not a minister performing before spectators. You see, we need the pastor leading the ministers. And I mean really ministers, people who are equipped to do the job. The primary equipment that most churches have, the primary requisite that they have for you having a position in the church is the inability to say no. You'd take the job, won't you? I mean, we really need you. It won't require too much. You'll do it, won't you? And because you do not know how to say, no, I won't, you've got the job. It's a very interesting thing when people ask you to take a job and you say, no, God doesn't want me to. I've done that. They look at you like, who are you to get a message from God? If you are not qualified for a job, don't take it. And in fact, you might turn around and say, you're a little bit ignorant for offering it to such an unqualified person. The third is that programs are for the people, not people for the programs. That is, there's a maintaining of the objective. And you decide what do the people need, what are the needs of the people, and then you develop a program for it. When I was in Mariners Church in Newport Beach, we'd go along, and all of a sudden, we had canceled Sunday night service. We said, why? It's not the needs of the people. If you want to get together on Sunday night, here's the name of some homes of some people that you can go to. If not, go to some friend's house. Oh, okay. That's what your needs are. Then they started an instruction service, where on Tuesday night, you signed up for different classes. 400 people participated. All 400 of them thought it was great. The elders got together and they said, cancel it. It's not meeting the actual needs. The people really don't know what they want. They want to get their ears tickled. We'll let that happen for a little bit. Now we're going to force them into doing Bible study. We'll only offer Bible studies to them. Then they went ahead and they tried an hour and 45-minute morning worship service on Sunday. It went for an hour and 45-minute because it met some needs. They did that for a while and they said, well, when the needs have changed, let's change the service. When you've been around something like that, you start getting a hunger and thirst for it. I'll tell you that real fast. When you start seeing that people are changing the programs to meet the needs. Now, I've said several things, and you may say, well, boy, there's no consistency at Mariners because I said all these things. That's over a period of several years that those changes took place. So don't get the idea that every other week something different was going to be there. Those things took time, but they were always saying, what program do we need to meet the needs of the people? And how can we do that? And they have home Bible studies, and then they change them, and they said, we're going to do this, and they change it, and they do this, and they're constantly working to meet the needs. Why? So that there are disciples produced. Well, I want to spend a few minutes on going on what Churches Alive does, because many of you have asked, and how this relates to the local church. Let's just stand up and take a quick stretch before we do that. Hope so.
Well, if you might suggest something to do with that frustration.
Okay, leave. What do you suggest?
Well, the other thing is that you've had some fairly negative things to say about the Lord. I hope that's understood, you know, in light of the testimony that Fred Bassett gave, and he's happy with the Methodist Church, and he's been a Methodist, and he's being a Methodist, and that kind of stuff.
Yeah, he'll tell you about your. Gordon reminded me of a couple of very important things. One is, what do I do with all this information? What do I do? Well, one thing I would suggest that you do is don't overreact. I've had some pretty heavy things to say about the local church. The reason I say these things is because I am committed to the local church. I am not standing outside throwing bricks at something. I am putting my whole life on the line for the local church. That's my whole business. That's what I spend my time doing. And so you may say, boy, he sure is throwing bricks. No, I'm not. I'm talking about local church. I'm a member of a local church. I work in a local church. I'm the chairman of the Board of Christian Ed of my church. I'm a personal consultant to two other local churches where we are helping things to happen so that discipleship can happen in the local church. So I am not negative on the local church. I'm very positive. Because I personally feel it is the most effective thing we have for making disciples. The local church is far more effective than the navigators. They're better equipped to do it when they get the spiritual equipment. The local church is the way God started the whole thing. And so, don't overreact, number one. Number two, one of the things you can do is to help your pastor start seeing some of these things perhaps. Now, you don't come in and say, Pastor, I got a big point I want to make with you. When I wanted some of my pastor to see some of these things, I sat down with him in Ephesians 4. I said, Pastor, can you help me with this passage? I said, it's got the three fours there. Are those serial fours or parallel fours? Would you help me with that? And he looked at it and he said, no, that is 4, 4, 4. And then I said, how are we doing that in our church? What are we doing? And he started explaining. And you know what? I was encouraged. There was a lot more going on for the equipping of the saints than I saw at first glance. So don't overreact. Start looking for these positive things. There's some very great positive things. You may want to do an exercise that we take a lot of people through, and that is turning them to Acts chapter 2, where it talks about many things, verses 41 through 47, that happen in a local church. There are activities. And go through that list and make a list of all the activities you see from that passage. And then go through and make a list of what, and then make a little note next to each of those activities, is that activity happening in my church? And see how many of those things that they're already doing. And then from that, you'll come up with my most encouraging discovery. And then you'll come up with my best suggestion for my church. Acts 2, 41 through 47. Another thing you can do is introduce your church to Churches Alive. Now, I don't mean for this to be one long night of commercial. But I do happen to know that we have the equipment to come in and to help a church make disciples in a very solid discipleship program. Now, what often happens is this, and here is where pastors get frustrated. They've got what we call caravan mentality, and that creates paralyzation. You see, caravan mentality says, okay, we're going to make disciples. And hundreds and thousands of these pastors out here want to make disciples. They're not against it, they're for it. They want to make disciples, but they've got caravan mentality. And by that they mean, we'll get everybody lined up, and then when we're all lined up, we'll all say, start your engines, and we'll move forward. The problem is, our enemy will slip one person into the line who doesn't want to rev up his engine. And come rev up engine time, the whole thing gets paralyzed by one person or two people or a small block of people who don't want to go into the discipleship. Then what often happens is something like this. The pastor tries and tries and tries to get those things in line, and he just about gets this one in line, and one pops out of line up there, and he works, and he gets very, very frustrated with this thing because he wants to see discipleship move in the church. And then he'll think to himself, oh, if my pastor would only say that, I'd be so thrilled. No, cry. Because you know what's going to happen? The message is going to be communicated quite differently to the people. What they will hear is, if I understand you right, Pastor, you've been patting me on the back and telling me I've been doing a great job for coming Sunday morning and throwing a few bucks in the plate. And now, it sounds to me like you want me to be some kind of spiritual Green Beret. Well, I'm not a spiritual Green Beret. And that prospect is very frightening to me. And so I don't like what you want us all to do. And so the pastor will get this kind of giant feedback, and there will be polarization. The group that is for it and the group that is against it. And then the pastor will go back and he'll say, I knew it, I knew it, I knew it. We should have never tried to go until we had everybody in a line. Jesus started making disciples on the small scale. We would be very wise to follow the same example. What he did was he had a qualified leader himself and a few people, 11, who were willing to make a commitment to a long-term discipleship program. And if you in your local church are ready to be the leader, I would suggest you go to your pastor and say, Pastor, this is what I have on my heart to do. I want to have a little discipleship group with about 6 or 7 couples, about 12 or 14 people in it. And I want you to lead me leading them. And we want to meet together in a home once a week and do some Bible study and prayer and fellowship and have some outreach. And I want you to help me help those people. And we don't want to make a big thing here. We don't want to be a big announcement. But we also don't want to make it a little satellite Bible study that is independent of this church. We want it to be here, and we want it to be part. And I'd love to meet with you once a week for you to help me help them. Could we do something like that? Then you are starting to work according to these principles. You're keeping the objective in mind. You're helping the thing to form as priests, sheep, and body as they intermingle together. That's why you need a group. By the way, a group is always a better way to make disciples than man-to-man. Can you say that at Glen Eyrie and not get struck down by lightning?
Maybe.
You see, when you look into the New Testament, you don't see Jesus making disciples in a man-to-man situation. He rarely dealt with people on a one-to-one basis. He dealt in a little group with 11 or with a group of 3. I'm not saying that it's wrong to do it on a man-to-man or one-to-one basis. I'm saying that it's better. Why is it better? Because we're a body. You see, if I had all the gifts and all the equipment, then I could meet with John and meet all of his needs. But I don't have them all. And so I need Gordon and Bob and Lonnie, and when we get together, and Fran and everybody else, and we all get together, and then we can start ministering to one another's needs. Because we're body, you see? And we're not all... we're priests too. But we're not just priests. Anything... have I said enough on this? Any questions? I don't know how to answer that. Maybe we could talk about it afterwards, because I think there may not be a universal that we're talking about, but it may be a specific situation. Okay. Well, the organization I worked for used to be called Churches Alive. Since I've joined the staff, it's now called Churches Aghast. Our purpose and our function is to work as commitment, as a resource to churches for in a consulting fashion. And briefly, our consulting service goes through 5 stages. First, if we are asked to come by a church, we come in and we will evaluate the church. We will find out what is their current posture. On the basis of that and their current people they have in the church, their current budgets, their current facilities, etc., 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 we will make a recommendation. And that will show expansion. Our recommendation will be on a planning sheet that looks something like this, where we plan various things for discipleship to take place. One of the basic things we always plan for people is a growth group. And a growth group is a group of people who are growing in discipleship. They are growing dependently as they follow the leader, established leadership. That is, there is a leader of a growth group, and that leader meets with the pastor or the minister of discipleship once a week in order to keep the leadership clear. They hand in a report every week to the church so that the pastor knows exactly what is going on. It is not a little splinter group that is not related to the rest of the body. Secondly, they function independently as they do Bible study on their own and maintain their own devotional life and carry out outreach assignments. Thirdly, they meet interdependently as they work together in their Bible study, in their discussion time, and in their sharing the burdens with one another. This is our some of their actions to get a little bit more is they meet once a week in homes and attendance is required. In other words, if we're working with a church and they start a growth group and we are working with them and I meet with a growth group leader and I find out, well, so-and-so hasn't been attending regularly. I say, have you sat down and gone over the attendance requirement with him? He says, yes. Did you review with him his commitment to it? Yes. Has he continued to fail to show up? Yes. Is there any good reason for it? No. Well, then you only have one alternative. Because of his continual lack of honoring his commitment, you will go to him and you say, John, we've enjoyed having you in the growth group, but it doesn't seem like it is not, that now is the right time for it. So we're going to ask you to leave it. Maybe at a later time you'll want to get into another growth group. And we get him out of the growth group. Why? Because you have to live up to your commitments. They prepare a Bible study. Same thing on that. They must commit themselves to this. They meet together to discuss what they learn. They meet together to share their burdens. They meet together to pray for one another. And then they meet together to reach out to others. And here we have step-by-step things that they can do in order to grow in discipleship and grow in evangelistic outreach. Because by and large, we find that people are scared spitless when it comes to evangelism. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to do it. And they're afraid that they are going to be asked to go knock on somebody's door of somebody they don't know and say, you want to know Jesus, don't you? And press hard. Here's the pen. And they can't imagine themselves doing that. And so they're afraid of the whole word evangelism. Instead, we take it through these steps very, very slowly. Their first assignment is ministry of encouragement. And if this were a growth group and tonight were our first time together, I would say, your assignment tonight is this. I want you to think of somebody that you appreciate. And then go to them sometime this week and tell them that you appreciate them. And we'll reproduce this several times until it's starting to become a pattern of life amongst the people in the group. And they are reaching out to others in just appreciation. That's a simple little thing, isn't it? That's a long way from sharing the gospel. But it's the first step. It's a beginning. Our consulting services then would be to help the church if they so desire. This would be our first big step, numbers 1 and 2, evaluate and recommend, then prepare by training leaders and getting ready to build. Then there would be expansion as the growth groups start going and things start going. And then there would be multiplication. Just to give an overview of how we view all of this working together, we have three basic programs that we try to get going in a church at some time or another. This would represent our full-fledged program in total operation. You have your church, and your church is already having some kind of outreach in your community. It is affecting people there. People are being affected by it. As they come in, they're coming in, and then there's other effect. Okay, to strengthen that, number 1, for the new Christians, you have the discovery class. That's a simple little thing, 6 weeks long, held on Sunday morning during the Sunday school hour, and you take people through the lessons on assurance, little navigator material, and they memorize 5 verses and do 5 studies. For the growth group, we've already discovered that. For those people who have already gone through this growth group experience, which is an 18-month-long experience, some of them have a desire to do intensive evangelism. They really want to do intensive. They want to knock on doors. They enjoy going out there and doing that. That's what they thrive on. And I say, wonderful. Help them, those people, by getting them into an evangelism class so that they can learn how to use techniques so that this is over and above what is required of the average Christian because they have a special gift or a capacity in that. And then as they are trained, they have additional outreach and the things continue to move. This is an overview of what Churches Alive is. Now, I brought with me a few reprints of an article that was printed in Moody Monthly Magazine about Churches Alive. June 1977. I'm not going to put these out in the hall so that you can take one, but I'll be happy to give you one. There's a reason I want to give it to you, because I want to talk to you a little bit. I want to talk to you about a couple of things, and I have a limited number of these. If you feel like it would really be pertinent to your church, I want you to have one. If it's just sort of, well, file information that I may use sometime, write to Churches Alive and ask for one, and they'll send you one free. Because I didn't want to bring a whole box full of materials with me. I'd ask you to do that. Okay? The address. I'm sure I'm glad it's on the back of this. Churches Alive Box 3800. That's not a pen that writes on that. San Bernardino, California, 92413. If you would like to get something that might really help, might stir your pastor, I would suggest you send $3.50 and ask for their help. That's a tape. There's help for your church. If you just say, the tape, they'll know which tape. We get a couple of dozen requests per day for this tape since it's been in Moody Monthly. So when you just say, the tape, they'll know what you mean. It costs $3.50. You ask for the tape. It's called, There's Help for Your Church. This is why I feel so strongly about the local church, and I may have overdone it tonight as I review my own delivery, and I may have sounded angry. I may have sounded overly critical. If I did, I apologize. I do get a little bit excited about this because I am committed to it and because I am grieved over the potential of hundreds of thousands of lives being used, and so often it failing. I wish I could always come across with perfect balance. Unfortunately, I feel like I rarely attain it. But I appreciate your accepting attitude and all your love and generosity that's been communicated all week. Anything else? Designed for discipleship.
We've heard of that somewhere.
It's available through Campus Crusade. Okay. Are we dismissed or?
Got a couple of announcements.
Thrill your throat.